So we'll talk about Lent today in this first session. We'll talk about Holy Week. We'll talk briefly about the season of Easter. If you don't have a seat, no, that's not allowed. Come on, there are plenty of seats. Oh, you're eating. Eat and then come. Eat and then come. Estella, there's plenty of room. Come on in. Yeah. And so I thought we might start with the collect for Lent, which we will all hear on Ash Wednesday. Maybe I should say it's the collect for Ash Wednesday. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Okay. Hopefully you got a lot of clues through that collect about what we think about the season of Lent, right? God who hates nothing God has made, who forgives the sins of all who are penitent, who is able and desires to create new hearts in us, that it is worthwhile for us to spend some time from time to time lamenting our sins, being aware of the harm we cause, and that when we do that, what God says in return is, here is all mercy, here is perfect remission, here is total forgiveness, right? And that all that happens through Jesus Christ. The term Lent, I learned this today. I didn't realize this. Vicky's going to laugh at me. But do you know where the term Lent comes from?
No.
Okay, good. It's not Latin. It's Old English. And it's a word that means spring, the time in which the days are lengthening. Isn't that interesting? Originally, when the Pascha or Easter was celebrated on Sunday, in places where it was celebrated on Sunday, and it wasn't always on a Sunday all over the place, the Paschal feast followed a fast of up to 2 days. So originally, we didn't have this Lenten period of 40 days, right? In the 3rd century, that 2-day fast was lengthened to 6 days. And eventually, it became attached to or overlapped another period of fasting, which was 40 days, which was an imitation of Christ's fasting and temptation in the wilderness. The 40-day feast became really important for new converts to the faith, those who were going to be baptized. And it was also a time when those who had committed notorious sins, who had behaved so badly that they had been, they had broken communion with the church and were no longer a part of the body of Christ, would prepare and atone for those sins and rejoin the body at Easter. So the 40 days of Lent begin on Ash Wednesday, which is a week from this coming Wednesday, March the 6th, and they extend 40 days up to Holy Saturday, omitting Sundays. So if you go count on your calendar and you want to get 40, you've got to not count Sundays. The reason for that being that every Sunday is a memorial, a remembrance, a reenactment of Easter Sunday. So the church has generally seen fit to say we do not fast on Sundays. That said, often during a season of penitence like Lent, the feasting that we do on a Sunday will be somewhat somber, somewhat toned down. Hence, in Sundays during Lent, we don't use the word Alleluia. That's one example, right? We don't typically have such extravagant flowers decorating all. So we scale back, but we still celebrate. The last 3 days of Lent are called the Triduum. Did I get it right? Triduum. Which means 3 days. Very meaningfully. It's a big old fancy church word for 3 days. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. These are considered three of the most sacred days of the year. For those who are keenly and fastidiously observing a season of Lent, often those days will be a period of intensified fasting and discipline, that such as might not be able to be sustained over a 40-day period. I will get there. But it means mandate. It comes from the Latin cognate, from which we get mandate or mandatory or commandment. okay, so I will say this. If you come from a Methodist background, United Methodist background, or a Presbyterian background, or an evangelical background, or a Free Church background, you probably are not accustomed to observing a season of Lent. Right? Right? You might say, why is that?
Why is that?
Right, you should ask.
Reformation.
During the Reformation, everything that was not specifically referenced in and perhaps even commanded by or suggested as important by Scripture tended to get thrown away as being an invention of the church that had been distracting people from the mission of the church. And with that, the entire liturgical calendar went out the door, not just including Lent, but including Christmas, including Easter. There were not feast days celebrated for a period of time. And in England, it went back and forth and back and forth, depending on which part of the Anglican church was kind of controlling things. The strongly reformed part of it, or the Puritans, or the high church part of it that had a more Anglo-Catholic practice. And eventually where they kind of settled was this via media that we've been talking about, this middle way. But I, for one, am really glad that the season of Lent has been reclaimed. What came back first was Christmas and Easter. It took a lot longer for the seasons of Lent and season of Advent to come back into the church calendar. So if you went to a United Methodist church today, you would find in December that they are observing Advent in the best way they know how. You would also probably see outside of most United Methodist churches today signs that say, come and observe Lent with us. So they're making their way back into even some of the more Protestant denominations. Do you want a chair?
No,
okay. Okay. And I have all this, if you want it, in a document that I'm happy to share.
Oh, that would be great.
So you don't feel like you have to write all this down. I just want to give you a little bit of a overview. So in the Episcopal Church, you know, we confess our sins weekly, right? At least in the service of the Eucharist. We've heard Father Casey come and talk to us about how, you know, when we say, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor, and we wait like 5 seconds for you to maybe think of one. And then we go, and then all of a sudden you're being forgiven. It's not that it isn't effective, but it's not really a true examination of our conscience and our lives. And so, for me, the season of Lent gives us an opportunity to do it. Barbara Brown Taylor, anybody know that name? She's an Episcopal priest, and she's a professor. She writes a lot of wonderful books. She has said, it is easier and less painful for us to rely on God's forgiveness of our sins than it is to believe that God might support us in our efforts to quit them. And how can we quit them if we have forgotten what they are called and spend no time understanding how they show up in our lives? But, she says, if we want to take part in the divine work of redemption, we will also understand God's grace as the gift of regeneration, the very real possibility of new life here on earth, complete with new values, new vision, and new behavior in the here and now. So think about the prodigal son, right? Before he's welcomed home, he has an awakening. He comes to the understanding of what he has done wrong. He recognizes his sin. He prepares for what he will do when he goes back and what he will say. And then he receives the Father's kiss, which is something that erases all of what has happened, but not because the Son didn't do something wrong, right? The Son was guilty. The Son knew he was guilty. the kiss and embrace from his father comes to say, and I love you anyway, let's start anew. And so, to me, the season of Lent is a way of embracing that. I tried to find my copy of the book, and I think I might have lent it out to a thief. But if you're... That's really terrible, isn't it? I think I lent it out, and it may not come home, and that's okay. But the book that I was reading that from is called Speaking of Sin, Barbara Brown Taylor's book, Speaking of Sin. It's an excellent book, and I've got a few things here that I might commend you read through in Lent, and that is definitely one of them. It's a little book that really gives us the opportunity to dive deeply. So let's listen to the invitation to a Holy Lent from the Ash Wednesday service. And if you've got your prayer book and you want to look, you can find it on pages 264 and 265. But sometimes I do better when I'm looking at words, not just hearing them. 264. So at Ash Wednesday on March 6th, priest will say to us, "Dear people of God, the first Christians observed with great devotion the days of our Lord's passion and resurrection, and it became the custom of the church to prepare for them by a season of penitence and fasting. This season of Lent provided a time in which converts to the faith were prepared for holy baptism. It was also a time when those who, because of notorious sins, had been separated from the body of the faithful were reconciled by penitence and forgiveness and restored to fellowship of the church. In this way, thereby, the whole congregation was put in mind of the message of pardon and absolution set forth in the gospel of our Savior and the need which all Christians continually have to renew their repentance and faith. I invite you, therefore, in the name of the church, to the observance of a holy Lent." And now watch what the priest says here. "By self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word." So before we go forward, how many of you have been in a place or heard people say, "What are you giving up for Lent?" And they're like, "Oh, I'm giving up chocolate," or "I'm giving up wine," right? That is not what we are invited to in the season of Lent, right there. I mean, if you want to do that, if you feel like chocolate or wine is interfering with your relationship with God and your ability to hear God in prayer and live your life in such a way that is wholly devoted to the Lord, by all means, you should give up chocolate and or wine or whatever it is. But the invitation is much bigger than that. It's to a season of self-examination and repentance, a season of self-examination, right? I could sit down today and try to list out all my sins, and I'm not really going to fully get it. I need to observe the way I live for an extended period of time, making note of the repeated patterns during that time that I come up against. And then I need to make a repentance, maybe, in fact, toward the end of that season, like during Holy Week is a perfect time. We are all called to do this by prayer and fasting and self-denial. That's where the giving up of sugar or alcohol or whatever comes from. But fasting really meant refraining from food, right? And that gets lived out in a lot of different ways. And I'm not sure that distilling down, "I'm not going to eat," out of discipline for the Lord, to "I'm not going to eat this one thing," really satisfies that thought of fasting. We're going to break these out a little bit. The last one's self-denial. And then by reading and meditating on God's holy word. So taking on the discipline of getting connected to God is a part of the invitation as well. So I'm going to send this around to you. Since we're running short, I'm going to bifurcate or cut some of this out for now. But how do we undertake self-examination and repentance? Might be a question you would ask, right? If I'm supposed to enter into a holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, how can I do that? One way is to work your way through Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the one that begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses," right? "Wash me through and through." That's a very penitent psalm. So that's a discipline that can be taken on during Lent. In addition, we can sit and we can ask ourselves, where am I in my relationship with God? And one of the ways that is very helpful for me for doing this is if you turn to the Ash Wednesday service itself, which is on page 264, but if you flip forward to 267, so one turn of the page, you'll find the Litany of Penitence, which is prayed by the entire congregation as part of the service. And in that context, it can be a lot like the Confession of Sins on Sunday morning, something that we say responsively, and it's a long litany, but it at least helps keep us in that moment a little bit longer and suggests a myriad of ways in which we may have not lived our lives the way God has called us to do. We have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. We haven't forgiven other people. You could, as a discipline during Lent, spend your morning devotional time breaking apart each of these pieces of the litany and examining ways in which that is true in your life. And when I've done this in the past, I've done it with pen and paper in hand. And that becomes the basis for my confession. And sometimes what I do is sort of lay them out ahead of time. You know, you can find this all online. And if I'm really like, I'm very sort of focused on how to group things together and understand patterns. And so if you took this and put it in your Word document, and then as you go through Lent, sort of annotate when you see patterns popping up under the different headings, then you don't have just a list of like, well, I took a marker, but I habitually take things that really I shouldn't, you know, as an example, right? So a self-examination could involve the Litany of Penitence as a way of guiding your thoughts and thinking about things that you've done. For some people, memories of things they have done wrong, either to other people, to themselves, to the world at large, tend to haunt them. Some don't need the Litany of Penitence because they're carrying around the weight of guilt, of broken relationships, of bad decisions. For some people, this is really not a difficult exercise. The difficulty for them comes in the repentance and the accepting of forgiveness that comes through this season. So, when I send this out to you, you will see that I've broken down different steps toward thinking about what you might need to focus on in terms of repentance. And so you'll get another sort of guided way to do that work. But the idea here is that we're asking God to bring to our awareness lingering experiences, unresolved conflicts, disappointments with ourselves, repeated patterns, sins that we haven't addressed, right? Okay, I'm going to skip over some of this just to get there. Questions about observing a Holy Lent by self-examination and repentance? Yes. Oh. Or anything else I just said.
How would you recommend people observe Lent by fasting? I mean,
great question. We were going to jump to by prayer, fasting, and self-denial just now. Perfect segue. Thank you. That's like a lofty list of things, right? Yeah. I mean, you just done the whole self-examination and repentance. And now you get by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. And notice that all those things are connected with the words and. So we're actually called in Lent to observe the holy season by prayer and fasting and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's word. That's a lot. It's a little bit more than giving up chocolate or wine. And I keep using that example because that's how I used to observe Lent. So I'm really not picking on you, I'm picking on me here. I mean, you may have the same issue, but that's where it comes from. So how do we do that? Well, maybe the easiest is reading and meditating on God's word. That's something we can get our arms around. We'll get to fasting, right? But do you have a daily practice of reading some part of the Bible? And not just reading it and saying, okay, I did it, but reading it and sitting with it and hearing how, in whatever that passage is, whether it's one verse or 20 or a chapter, how is God talking to you at this moment in your life today What does God have in mind for you? That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is to spend a week or so in Lent reading the passion story in each of the different Gospels and looking at the way Jesus lived his life in submission to the will of God and what that looked like and how the world around him behaved while he did that and where God showed up or where he felt God's absence. And you could do that, and that would take you 4 weeks through Lent. And then after that, you could figure out where you were going to read and meditate on Scripture or go back and look at your notes. Another way to do it would be to read one of the Gospels other than Mark, or you can repeat Mark, like, in its entirety throughout the season, a day at a time, reading a little bit. If you're looking for suggestions on where to read, Paul's letter to the Romans is a great treatise on Christian life. And however many hang-ups you might have with Paul and his cultural references, which seem outdated as to women, as to as to certain groups of people, if you can take those and leave them in the context in which Paul lived and listen and live into what he says about how we're to behave as Christians, you'll get a lot out of it. The book of James is a good one for Lent. James, the great moral theologian who says, faith without works is dead. Right? So it's not just about believing here or believing here. It's about believing in our hands and feet. So those are ways. We'll get to fasting, but let's talk about prayer. Are you in a regular practice of prayer every day? Are you praying before meals? That's a great way to start if you're not. And it can be as simple as, when I'm in a restaurant, my prayer is, I look at my food, I look at the people I'm with, and I say, I'm so grateful. And most of the time they'll say, me too, and I'll say, amen. Right? Like, it does not have to be, if you were there on Thursday, oh, Lord God, right? Like, it doesn't have to have that hugeness of fancy words, right? If you weren't there, I'll maybe show you the skit guys on how we pray on Tuesday. You could acquire a little notebook that you carry around with you. And when you hear somebody talking about something that's troublesome for them or telling you, I really need prayers because I'm going to have a surgery, you could actually make a note of it. You could pray with them right there in the moment, and then you could make a note of it so that you actually remember, because I'm terrible about not, to pray for them regularly, and you could make a note of when that procedure is and follow up with them. This is a way of rededicating oneself to prayer and to relationship with other people. You could decide that you're going to finish every day with an examination of your conscience, of your actions, of the mark that you had for yourself on how you would behave, and the difference between that mark and where you actually were. And some days there won't be a difference, right? Like, this isn't about beating yourself up, but some days there will be. Okay, we did the easy ones, so let's talk about fasting. Who gets hangry? Show of hands, who gets hangry? Uh-huh, excellent. Hands down, thank you. Me too. There is both something holy in fasting to the point of feeling hangry, and there can be something that is not holy in that practice. And what I want to do is talk about the tension between the two. When we take food away, we can become our most true selves. When I fast completely, I am not talking about any specific person in the room. I'm going to talk to you about my own experience. When I fast completely and start feeling hangry, I realize that I am fairly impatient and short-tempered a lot of the time when things are not going the way I want them to. I realize that sometimes I eat and overeat in order to subdue that part of me that is impatient and edgy and irritable. that is really good for me to examine. And I cannot examine that part of myself when I'm full and satisfied. I have to get hungry. I have to get to the feeling of hangry. And from that place, probably withdraw to be alone to examine what's going on in my soul. This is not me telling you to stop eating in Lent. Please, it's not. But there is something for me in the discipline of spending some portion of a day not eating. Either every day in Lent or once a week in Lent, like on Friday. And if you're going to fast once a week in Lent, Friday is very typically a good day to do that, because just as every Sunday is a mini Easter, every Friday is a mini Good Friday, the day on which our Lord was crucified. I think fasting from food, as opposed to fasting from a food or a category of foods, is often very helpful. That said, if you have an addiction to a particular category of foods or beverages, fasting from that thing, working on that addiction, can be equally useful and important. So,
Pastor Rebecca.
What
yes.
would you say to people who have a blood sugar problem and
good.
Tend to want to pass out when they're empty?
Please don't be empty, is what I would say. Please don't be empty. If you're a diabetic and you have to take insulin in connection with food, please do not do anything that would harm your health. God is not calling us to that, right? There are lots of ways to go about fasting. When we hear the word fast, we think, I am just not going to eat anything today. If you are living in a monastery where what is asked of you is to be in prayer all day, this might be a good way to observe a day or a season. If you have a job or children or have to be with other people in the world the way most of us are, this may not be a good way for you to observe, certainly every day at Lent, right? So scaling back from I'm not going to eat today, we could look at the way people who, we could look at the way Muslims observe Ramadan as a way of fasting. There's nothing specific to this that we couldn't adopt as Christians, which is, I'm not going to eat after I go to bed until sundown. Now, that's still pretty extreme, right? But at least before the lengthening of days in Lent has gone on too much, right? You get a warm-up to, like, go longer and longer and longer with such a discipline. Another way of fasting is to say, I'm not going to eat until noon. If you don't eat breakfast, this isn't fasting. We don't give up that which we do not do, right? So if you are a person who doesn't eat breakfast anyway, you might choose to fast until 3 p.m., right? The idea is to, you might take a fasting period on one day a week or more, should you choose, and go longer than you would normally go by a couple of hours, and then break your fast. If you have blood sugar troubles, if you have an insulin regime that requires you to eat and take your insulin and that sort of thing, or you really put yourself into mortal danger, or if you have, like when I first tried to do this, little children and could not conceive of being hangry to them and hurting them permanently, then you could fast from the excess of your diet. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, I am told by a Greek Orthodox professor at the time, fasting might involve having a small handful of nuts and a piece of fruit for breakfast, having a salad with no meat and no cheese, but maybe some more nuts or something like that for protein, and a limited amount of fat and dressing for lunch, and having soup and bread and something like that for dinner, or a lean meat that isn't overly dressed with sauce, right? So we can fast from the excesses of our diets.
Just pointing out
mental health goes into that as well. Mm-hmm. Don't do it if
don't.
You
have right.
an eating disorder or it triggers you in any way. And also, what you're describing sounds like the Daniel fast a lot of evangelicals do. So Daniel fasts are out there on the internet if anyone wants good recipes and stuff. It's out there. Basically being vegan, but...
Sure. Yeah. And, I mean, look, fasting, it can be that severe thing we all think of, which is I'm not going to eat at all. But what God is calling us to is to understand, particularly, I think, in our culture, right? Like, this conversation doesn't go the same way in a room full of people who don't have enough to eat every day. This doesn't go that way. Fasting is a discipline for those who tend to be the rich who are filled, who risk going away empty on the day of our Lord's return, right? It's a way of understanding that Jesus, when he said, blessed are you who are hungry, you will be filled. Blessed are you, or woe to you who are full, you will be sent away empty. For most of us in this room, it involves us. And so, with your physical health, with your mental health, with your family and career situation in mind, the invitation to a Holy Lent is an invitation to think about the way you could change your relationship with food, because at the root of all this is an understanding, and I think you've heard me and others say this before, that each of us is formed with this God-shaped hole in our heart. And we, in general, and me in specific, tend to use things and food and drink and whatever else there is to try to fill up that hole. And we can't do it. Only God can fill up the hole. So what I want to say about fasting is letting go of some of these things that we use to try to fill up that heart and making a space for God to come in and talk to us is what it's about. Does that help? Yeah? If you want to talk specifically with me or with Father Casey or with Deacon Ginny about how you might hear the call to fast and live that out in a healthy but holy way, we're here. Questions about the invitation to a Holy Lent. The last one we didn't talk about is self-denial. Asceticism is where this is coming from. Giving up, sacrificing worldly pleasures in our lives. This is separate and aside from food, right? For the interest of in making space for God. And that's a really hard question for most of us because we don't live ascetically. But as we talked last night about how membership in the church involves a call to give of our time and our talent and our treasure, right? One of the ways we could observe a Holy Lent would be to make an inventory of that treasure part and to study the ways in which we use or overcollect things, we spend, hoard, overspend money, and to examine ways in which we might change our relationship with material things. For families, that might look like spending a day each week or a day each weekend or 2 or 3 hours or an hour, depending on the age of your kids, cleaning out closets of, you know, the whole, who's the lady, if you don't love it, you get rid of it?
Recondoing
our lives. Right? Like, I know that's a kind of a culture-ish cult thing right now. At the root of that is we all have too much stuff. We all have too much stuff. And so getting rid of that stuff and thoughtfully thinking about where you might place it so that it gets in the hands of someone who needs
it. Donate it to the close one.
If it's clothing. But if it's like your children's board games for when they were 4 and now they're 20... You need to take those to a different place, right?
Genesis Women's Shelter. Will pick stuff up for you too.
Right. John is throwing his name tag at me, so apparently he doesn't want to do this.
I'm teasing.
Right. So, and this is something that families can do together, right? This is something that I did with my kids. We also do it in the mini penitential season because Advent is like a mini penitential season. We do this in Advent as a discipline for getting ready for Christmas. When we get all sorts of new things, we don't observe Christmas until we have given away Right. It's not the only thing we do, but it's one of the things we do. So just like I'm suggesting we take an inventory of our material possessions and the way we spend our money, we might take an inventory of time. How we inhabit our time, how we waste our time, how we spend our time. And we might think about ways during Lent that we might inhabit time more faithfully. Are we spending enough time with our families and our kids? Are we here in the church as often as we should be? One of the ways you could commit to a Holy Lent is to commit that you're going to be in church every Sunday of Lent. And if you're going to be out of town, that you will, wherever you are, attend church someplace every Sunday in Lent, if you're not already doing that, right? Inhabiting time is another way to think about asceticism. I have a longer list. You'll get that. But that's my part of the talk on Lent, unless people have questions still about Lent or comments. Okay, let's roll forward into Holy Week a little bit. If you haven't been here during Holy Week, you've probably heard people throwing around all sorts of stuff. And so I thought we'd spend a little time talking about that. From the earliest of days, Christians have spent the week leading up to Easter, which begins on the Sunday before Easter, which we call Palm Sunday, remembering specifically the events that took place at the end of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday is called Palm Sunday, if you don't know this, because it's the day we remember Jesus triumphantly riding into Jerusalem and people waving palm branches, which were a signal that they saw him as king. And laying those palm branches and cloaks out on the road for him to walk on, because kings don't walk on the dirt, right? So we will relive that, and we will wave palm branches, and we will sing Hosanna in the highest and Alleluia and all those things. Do we have somebody trying to get in?
Father Roper.
Oh, good. Excellent.
I think she's looking for somebody to
bail her out. No! Hello, Father Roper.
Good morning. No need to stand, but if you do, a simple genuflection.
So nice to see you and your wonderful sense of humor.
Just in recognition of your arrival.
Just came in to greet you and say how glad I have been to be in the class with you. It's been such a great privilege for me, and to hear your questions, which are superb. I have commented to Mother Rebecca several times, mm-hmm. The depth of the questions are really very profound, and I've enjoyed it greatly. And I have a funeral to conduct today, and as is the custom of families, you probably know, everyone arrives incredibly early for a funeral, so I need to be up there about 10, but I wanted to come down and just greet you.
Thank you. Okay. So as Christians began to follow in the footsteps of Jesus throughout this week-long time that we now call Holy Week, the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem and literally follow the path of Jesus, walk in his very footsteps. They would form processions. They would pray, they would sing. And so as we don't travel to Jerusalem, we do that. We try to recreate that here in the church. There is a special liturgy for every day. There are special prayers for every day. Let's see. One of the ways that your clergy tend to observe Holy Week is that we will all gather together down at the cathedral and renew our ordination vows together. So which is a lot like renewing your confirmation vows and your baptismal covenant, right? That we renew our covenant. Some parishes, including this one, observe a service of tenebrae, right? We do tenebrae here?
Yes.
Tenebrae is a form of the monastic office, morning prayer, evening prayer, specifically evening prayer, that is used during Holy Week. It has a series of readings that are almost all, but not completely all, from the Book of Lamentations, in which the people of God lament their sins, aptly enough. After each reading, there's a psalm. And after each reading and psalm, there's a candelabra at the altar. Do we have a candelabra, or do we have separate ones?
We
Candelabra. And there are 15 candles, and so after each reading and psalm, one is extinguished. And it is designed to help us see the light of Christ disappearing from the world. At the end of the service, the last candle, the 15th candle, I don't know how we do it here, but it's typically, it's not extinguished, but is taken away and hidden as a sign of Christ's death, and it's seeming that the light has gone from the world. And then there's this loud noise at the end of the service that is supposed to symbolize the earthquake that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And then in many services, the lighted candle is brought back out, suggesting to us that Christ will eventually triumph over death. It's really profoundly lovely, and that takes place on the Wednesday of Holy Week. There are services every day, but this is the first sort of big one, right? Then we get from Wednesday, we get into that triduum of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And those are, if you will, the holiest days. So if you were going to try a whole day fast, I would suggest you try it on one of those days. You don't have to, but if you were gonna, and you only want to do it once, that might be a good day. So Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum. Did I say that right? Mandatum, meaning new commandment or command. And so we remember what happened to Jesus on the night he was betrayed. So we remember and celebrate his institution of Eucharist at the Last Supper. We then remember, as John tells us, that after the meal had ended, Jesus looked up and noticed that nobody's feet were washed. And so Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet. So we have a foot washing service. No, you don't have to have your feet washed. Yes, it's profoundly sacred and holy to participate in that. Yes, we know everyone's feet smell. That's part of the point. Yes, we know people have ugly feet. That's part of the point. Well, I mean, people are embarrassed about their feet. You know, you got that one toe that's too long or whatever it is. You know, you got corns and bunions. And believe me, you wash feet. You know that feet look like all sorts of things. And so I would really encourage you to come to Maundy Thursday. I'd encourage you to participate in the foot washing. It's very, very, very holy. At the end of the Maundy Thursday service, some things happen. There is a little bit of bread and wine that is reserved. And that is used for one of our services on Good Friday. It's served. It's not celebrated that day, but it is served as a sign of Jesus' continued presence with us even after his death. Then the church lights are dimmed and all of the dressings for the altar are removed quietly and reverently. I have never done this here, but in the churches where I have done it, the clergy don't actually wear that white cassock alb, but instead on Maundy Thursday we'll wear a black cassock with the white alb over the top. And the first thing that happens as we're starting to strip the altar is that they will go back into the sacristy and remove everything but the black cassock, just that ordinary overcoat that means nothing special is going on here. And the entire altar is stripped. The church is left bare. The tabernacle, which typically holds body and blood of Christ, is left empty. This is a sign to us that the light of Christ seems to have been extinguished in the world. We no longer reverence the altar after it has been stripped. There is no reason to do so. It is an incredibly sobering, somber experience. When I went to a Maundy Thursday service with my son Trevor when he was about 2.5 years old, we sat in the front so he could see everything. And the clergy came out and started taking things out. And I watched him, and I watched his agitation grow and grow and grow. And finally, he couldn't hold it in anymore, and he said, he just really loudly, "No, Mommy, no, no, tell them to bring the things back in."
Interesting.
Giving voice to the mood that is intended to be created in all of us, right?
Yeah.
Thereafter, for the rest of the Holy Triduum, when we come into the church, it's very stark. When we come in for Good Friday service, which commemorates the day in which Jesus died, There's one service, I think it's the first service of the day here on Good Friday, where the noon service is where the bread and wine that was left over is used. The rest of the services, we do not have that. I didn't mention this. After the Maundy Thursday service, until the service at noon the next day, there is a vigil that is kept throughout the night. Jesus said to the disciples when he went out and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Can you stay and pray with me for 1 hour?" And they kept falling asleep, right? So we have 1 hour shifts, or maybe they're half an hour here, but they're always 1 hour,
wherever,
where you can stay in the church and people come throughout the night for an hour at a time to pray for an hour with Jesus.
The altar of repose is put in the library.
Okay.
And chairs are set up, and the flowers and everything is put in there.
And the body and blood that's reserved is there.
Yeah.
It's one of the only times that we as Anglicans actually venerate the Holy Sacrament. We're not actually praying to it or anything. We're praying in the presence of Jesus' body, and it's draped. It's a way of understanding Jesus in the tomb and being present with Jesus in the tomb and trying to live faithfully where the disciples faltered, praying for an hour. So I encourage you to do that. For those who can come up in the middle of the night, for those who can't, clergy will fill in those slots. I feel quite sure that's what we always do. But it's pretty meaningful to get up in the middle of the night and drive to your church and pray for an hour and go home. It's very, very meaningful.
They never have any problem filling it up.
Yeah.
Huh?
They never have any problem filling it up.
Okay. Holy Saturday. Do we have a Holy Saturday service here?
Yes.
Early in the day, yes?
Yes.
Holy Saturday is, if there's ever a day for fasting and for true Sabbath rest and for telling people, no, I can't do that with you. I won't be at that party. I'm not going to have a picnic. I'm not going to
go shopping.
I'm not going to spend time creating a big meal. I'm not going to be fretting over what I'm serving for Easter dinner tomorrow. It's Holy Saturday, that day that Jesus is in the tomb. It is a day for silence, for stillness, for watching, for grieving, for really living into the fact that there could have been an outcome of this where the light of the world was forever gone. And just sort of sitting in that, you know? There's a service here, apparently.
Yeah.
It's a service of prayer. I imagine it's pretty short.
It's
2:83. There you go. Thank you.
Yeah.
That's Holy Saturday.
It's in the morning, and usually the wonderful altar guild is all there because
they have something to do.
Yes.
So before we talk about what they're going to go do, questions about Holy Week.
It's great.
It's great. And you know what? We talked about stewardship of our time and how we inhabit time. Go home, look at your calendars, find Holy Week. Palm Sunday's the 7th of April? 14th of April? Late this year. And from the 14th of April through that whole week, whatever you have there, try to move it. And try to come Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. You won't regret it.
Let me just say that Easter is so much more meaningful if you've done the Holy Week services.
No, absolutely.
It changes the way you view Easter.
It certainly does.
Yeah. So, Lent comes to an end at sundown on Holy Saturday. Now, if you don't come to the Easter Vigil, that's not true. It comes to an end when you come to church on Sunday morning. But for those who come, the Easter Vigil is generally timed to begin at sundown so that it gets darker and darker and darker. As we read through during the service, several selections beginning with Genesis and selected texts that tell the story of God's continual intervention and salvation of God's people. And we'll read and read and read and read. when, and we'll read the gospel about Jesus coming into the world, and when it comes to reading about the crucifixion once again, it should be dark outside.
It's dark outside before we start.
Oh, it's dark outside before we start here? Okay, that's great. And then at a certain point in the service,
Don't give away everything.
I won't. When we read about the resurrection, things change. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And we actually celebrate Easter at the Easter Vigil, so that if you've come to the Easter Vigil, two things. First of all, your fast is over when you leave. It would be appropriate to go home and share a glass of champagne or share something with somebody. You're shaking your heads. Oh, you have a party here?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so you party here. Never mind. You don't even have to go home. Uber to the church. Party too hard. An Uber home, more importantly. You can leave your car here. Just, you can drive here, but Uber
just
home.
Stay here.
But also, once you've done that, you've celebrated Easter. So you've satisfied that kind of holy day of obligation or that Sunday worship on Saturday evening, right? Yeah. You can come back in the morning. It's not that you can't, but the church is often packed. So if you don't want to fight the parking lot, come early on Easter Vigil.
Come early on Easter.
You'll fight the parking lot to come on Easter Vigil.
And come early on Saturday.
Come early on Saturday.
On Holy Saturday?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. Whoa. You don't get a place to sit.
Yep.
45 minutes early at a minimum.
At least 45.
For Holy Saturday.
Really? Yes.
For Easter Vigil. Yeah. I thought you meant for the one in the morning. I was like, are you out of your mind? People are crazy here. I mean, I've never served in a church that does a Holy Saturday service. So to think
it would
be
Easter
full.
Vigil,
Easter Vigil, yes.
Oh, yeah.
It's like Christmas Eve, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Oh,
right.
Boy.
More so.
More so, yeah.
More so,
so you would recommend coming in the
hour
morning and well, then coming the, back in the Wednesday service on Saturday.
Here an hour.
I think it would be very meaningful for you to do so. Okay. If you really can only come once on Saturday,
then,
come to the vigil.
Not on Sunday morning.
Then you don't come on Sunday morning, unless you just really like church and you really want to. We will sing different hymns on Sunday morning. It's a different service. But you have celebrated Easter with the Lord, and so you don't have to come back on Sunday.
Oh, it's awesome, too.
There's a really neat Easter service that Father Casey does in Roper Hall with the kids, and then yes. They let out butterflies and stuff, and it's just...
That's totally cool.
That's on Sunday morning.
It's wonderful.
Yeah, great. It's great.
Letting out butterflies, in case you don't know, is a symbol of the metamorphosis, the total transformation of Christ that takes place in the tomb, right? So the worm goes into the tomb of the little chrysalis or cocoon and then emerges out totally changed. And the idea is that we can walk through Holy Week and enter into that tomb and we can come out metamorphosed or transformed or transfigured as well.
It's brilliant.
One of the things that happens on Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday is that people bring bread.
Oh, thank you.
And wine. And the wine will be served at the break the fast party on Easter after Easter Vigil, and then the bread gets donated to Austin Street or some charity to help the homeless.
We use some of it for communion.
So you bring bread on Thursday and you bring wine and it's put away and used on at the Easter Vigil.
The bread is donated. Wine is used at the party.
At the party. Okay.
And the altar will be overflowing.
Yes, if you didn't see that picture of Mother Erin last year, who is very short, there's this great picture that y'all took of Mother Erin standing behind the altar, and like this part of her face is appearing over this tower of bread.
Yes.
Well, before, in anticipation, Father Casey had said, the last couple of years we've had a lot of wine and not much bread. So.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so,
I don't know who's celebrating this year, but in case it's me, y'all, bring the bread. I'd love to recreate that picture, but it's going to take more bread. Okay. Dr. Maranduk is on her way. Natalia is on her way, and she's going to do a little theological wrap-up with us. But let me say this. We observe this season of Lent, and I invite you now, and we will invite you on Ash Wednesday, to an observance of a Holy Lent.
Yep.
It's 40 days. To really live into that is hard. hard. I mean, spring break happens in the middle of that, y'all, right? Asked, can I modify my disciplines during spring break to enjoy time with my family? I tell most people yes. Just don't totally let them go, right? But yes, you can modify that. Until I joined the Episcopal Church, all that 40-day stuff led to Easter Sunday, and then it was done. Mm-hmm. Easter is a season that's 50 days. Mm-hmm. It goes from Easter Sunday all the way to Pentecost. Yes, and it's a season of celebrating and of feasting and of sharing. So by all means, have your family come over at Easter and celebrate and have a big meal, but do that again sometime in the season of Easter. Join us here in the season of Easter for parties, which we should rightly call Easter parties. We should rightly be saying to one another for 50 days, Happy Easter. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Right?
Amen.
So don't hear all this emphasis on Lent and think that's a lot of work for one day, right? Because on the other side of that, and I think it's beautiful that on the other side of that, the season of feasting and celebration of the resurrection is even longer than Lent.
That's great.
So.